But we're landing this morning on our last of the series on what it looks like to be a people who are seeking God. What does it look like? What has it looked like in the past to be a real people who are seeking God? And in some senses, we land this morning with God. We've looked at lots of Psalms where the psalmist is longing and thirsting and yearning to know more of God. But now in Psalm 139, we, in a sense, land with God. We find Him. And when we find God, what do we find? Well, you'll see with David the psalmist that we'll see that he is infinite, he's immanent, and he's intimate. Psalm 139 is going to teach us this morning that the God that we are seeking, the God that we are worshiping, is He's infinite, He's immanent, and He's even intimate. Now, what do those words mean? He's infinite means He's limitless, He's impossible to measure. Being immanent, He is present by existing alongside us, around us. He's intimate. For the Christian, Jesus Christ not only exists around us, but He lives in us. God the Holy Spirit also tabernacles Himself within us. So when we look at Psalm 139, before we even get into some of the minute detail, we want to recognize that the God whom we are seeking, the God whom we are worshiping, is infinite. He is immanent and He is intimate. But life wasn't easy for the psalmist as he thinks about God. The context here you'll see at the top of Psalm 139, it's to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. Many believe David has been hurt by others, as you'll see in verses 19 to 22. He feels the wicked are on his back, the bloodthirsty are all around him, and those who hate God are pressing in around him. But even in the midst of those tricky and those perilous situations, David is able to fix his eyes on that which never changes. I wonder, does that describe how you come to church this morning? You feel like you've got perilous situations all around you. Troubles in your own life, troubles in your family, and you're just consumed by the troubles of this world. I want you to come with David on this journey. To fix your eyes on the one who never changes. So what is this God like? This psalm's going to blow your mind. Firstly, He's omniscient. What does that mean? It means that God knows all things. Omni meaning omniscient, to have knowledge. He's all-knowing. One writer said, God fully knows Himself. All things actual and possible in one simple eternal act. Now, that should blow your mind on a Sunday morning. What does God know? He fully knows Himself. He knows all things that are actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Now, what does that mean for me, you say? Well, it means He perceives you. Look at the perception of God in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. David writes, O Yahweh, You've examined me, You've explored me, and You know me. And when we look at that last little phrase, You know me, it's in the imperfect tense, as in, You keep on knowing me. You've searched me in the past. You've examined me in the past. You've known me in the past. But also, You keep on knowing me. You're journeying with me. You're intimately acquainted with me. David is bursting with praise because the sovereign, majestic creator of the ends of the earth was intimately concerned and involved in his life. It was not a one-off deal. No, God kept on wanting to go with him. You see, our God, he's not just satisfied in being transcendent. That means infinitely above our wildest imagination. No, he's concerned to be in your life. John 1, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that the glory of the incarnation? He's not just happy to be transcendent. He wants to be with you and in you. He knows us the way a painter knows their picture, or a sculptor knows their statue. He's created us. He knows us. But how detailed is his understanding of us? Look at verse 2. It's emphatic. You alone. You know God when, you know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You know when I'm resting. You know when I'm rising. You know my secret thoughts. God doesn't just know what I think and what you think. He understands what you're thinking. He knows the hidden motives and agendas of my heart and yours. He even knows the processes behind the processes. Think of the perception of God in your life. But now God pursues us. Look at verses 3 and 4. He's not just happy to perceive us. He now pursues us. Verse 3, he says, you search. You search out my path, my roads. You search out my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, waking and sleeping. Every conceivable possible detail about David's life, God knows. I read this week about Marcus de Lafayette, who was incarcerated during the early events of the French Revolution. And he tells the story that when he was in prison, he was once confined to a little room for a long time, but in the door of his cell, there was a little hole that was sawn out. He says that through that hole, there was placed the eye of a soldier to watch him every moment of the day. And he said that all he could see was the soldier's eye, and that eye was always there, day and night. Every moment he lifted his eye from his bed, every time he finished washing, every time he finished eating, every time he looked at that hole, there was always an eye looking upon him. And isn't that a sense of which God is doing with us? And yet it also, when you think about that and you meditate on that, it brings us concern and comfort. Concern that God has seen all that you have done this week. And yet comfort in the fact that he's also been with you every hour, every minute, every millisecond this week. And so when we think about the omniscience of God and that he knows all things, it should bring us concern that he sees us, knows us, but also comfort. He's with us. How detailed is this knowledge? Well, David's going deeper and deeper into the very recesses of his body and his mind. Look at verse 4. He says, even God, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He says, you're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You're the creator and sustainer of the ends of the earth. You created my body. You are the maker. And even before a word is formed in my mind and it gets onto my tongue, you know it completely. You perceive me, you pursue me, but God also protects the psalmist, also protects us. Look at verse 5. He says, you hem me in. Some of you have children or grandchildren, you'll know that late at night when they're young and maybe a little bit scared, they'll say, will you tuck me in? Will you tuck me in? That's what this Hebrew phrase means. God, you tuck me in. You barricade me in. That's how intimate his protection of us is. Where does he do it? Well, you do it behind me. You do it before me. In fact, you lay your hand upon me. The psalmist was on another occasion, perhaps, as a shepherd boy looking up into the stars, the sky in Psalm 8, and he said, when I consider your finger work, the sun and the moon and the stars which you've set in place, he says, what is a man that you're mindful of me? The son of man that you care for me? Isn't this incredible to think about the immanence of God, the infinite nature of God, and yet his intimate care? And David can't get his head around it, but he's bursting with praise. Look at verse 6. He says, such knowledge, such understanding is too incomprehensible. It's too wonderful for me. It's so high, I cannot attain it. And when I was preparing this week, I just thought about, you remember that Sunday school? So high, you can't get over it. So low you can't get under. So wide you can't get around it. Such wonderful love. Such wonderful love. The doctrine of omniscience is all over Scripture. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our God and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. 1 John 3, verse 20. God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Stephen Charnock, a great old writer, said, God knows all things from eternity because his knowledge is infinite. He knows all things at once because there's no past or future in God, only the present. And to blow your minds even more, as Jesus walked these streets, Paul the Apostle says, in Christ, Colossians 2, was hidden the fullness of deity in bodily form. The end of John 2, Jesus says he didn't need anybody to tell him anything about a man or a woman because he knew all things. When he was restoring Peter to ministry after his failure and his sin, he says, Lord, you know all things. Consider the omniscience of our triune God this morning. But he's not just omniscient. Look at the second movement in verses 7 to 12. He's also omnipresent, meaning all present. He's everywhere present. Wayne Grudem said this, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet he acts differently in different places. Think about this. I'll read it again. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and can be present at every point of space with his whole being, the totality of himself, yet he acts differently in different places. So David goes on this journey with us. Verse 7, he says, speaking about the presence of God, where shall I go from your breath? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? He says, I can't get away from you. And that makes my heart rejoice. Your arms of love stretch from shore to shore, from pole to pole, from east to west. And that's what made the Apostle Paul's heart sing in a prison cell. Romans 8, as he writes to the church that were being battered, says, neither height nor depth, angels or demons, nor things in the past, nor things in the present, nakedness, danger, the sword. No, he said, no, all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That great mountain, that great majestic diamond of Romans 8 starts with, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then at the end of that great chapter, there's no separation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8 is almost like Psalm 139, almost in the New Testament. No condemnation, no separation from God. But David keeps on going, so let's go with him. This poet and lover of God that he was, his mind is wandering. What if I go up to the heavens? You're there. What if I go down to Sheol, to the depths? You're there. If I took the wings of the morning and I was to dwell on the uttermost parts of the seas, putting all these potential scenarios in front of him, even there you'd be there. God was everywhere David could be, and he was everywhere where David should be. Some of you know the story of the prophet Jonah. God says, Jonah, I have a wonderful plan for your life. Doesn't sound very attractive, but you need to go to Nineveh. But I think Jonah thought, well, God's presence dwells especially in the temple and Jerusalem. And there was a time where the unique Shekinah glory of God did dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. But he thought, I can flee from the presence of the God. So instead of going to Nineveh, I'll go to Tarshish. And so he thinks he can get away and run from God. But even in the seas, God's hand finds him. Not just in the seas, in the very depths of the sea, in the belly of a great fish. God saw him. God heard him. There's nowhere you can run from God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I wonder, can you identify with Jonah and you've tried to run from God your whole life? You think you can hide from his presence. You think you can flee from his presence. Well, even you this morning can cry out to him. From the most disastrous of situations and scenarios, you can find hope in Jesus Christ. Look at that verse, verse 9. He says, if I were to take the wings of the morning. Now, what's that all about? Well, David, who lived in Israel, they thought of the sun coming up in the east, making its way to the west in the Mediterranean. And one writer said this, the lightning-like rapidity with which the light of the morning flashes all over the utmost reaches of the horizon, after it has once cleared to the eastern bounds, is what David is speaking of. For this light flashes to the utmost reaches of the sea, faster than the eye can follow. He's saying, if I was to get on the back of the wings of light coming up in the morning, coming up in the east and setting in the west, if I was to fly at the speed of light, even that wouldn't be quick enough. Can't get away from you. It's like David's given us the globe. If I go north up to the heavens, you're there. If I go south into the very depths of Sheol, if you're there, if I start in the east where the sun rises and the light flashes across the globe to the west, you're everywhere present. Let me say this. God will never lead you and me to a place he cannot keep you. Because he's everywhere present, he will never lead you to a place where he cannot keep you. Why? Because look at what David says next. Because God doesn't abandon you if you try to flee for him or run from him. Because look at verse 10, what he says. Even there, even if I've gone with the speed of light to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, what will I find? Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand, your hand of power, shall uphold me. The wonderful, all-pervasive presence and protection of God in the life of you and me, his people. His hands leading us, his hands holding us safe. These are his omnipotent hands. Your right hand will hold on to me. A.W. Tozer said this of God, God is our environment. As the sea is to the fish, and the air is to the bird. We live our lives, as one theologian said, coram deum, before the very presence of God. But consider the penetrating work of God, because some scenarios are so dark, both physically and spiritually. You wonder, can God penetrate the darkness of my life today? Well, David goes there from whether it's the darkest cave in the world or in his heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, here's another rhetorical scenario. If I say, surely the darkness of life shall cover me and the light about me will become night. Even the darkness, it's not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He thinks of darkness as the very antithesis to God who is light. But he's the one who created light and day, and darkness. The darkness isn't dark to you. Even the thickest gloom is penetrated by God's penetrating gaze. God can enter into the darkness of your soul. He can enter into the darkest of scenarios today, because even the darkness isn't dark to him. I read this week about a theological lecturer who took a train to church, and there was a little boy sitting beside him. And the theological lecturer had an apple, and he was kind of throwing it up and down, and no doubt the little boy was enticed by this. So the theological lecturer said to this little boy, he said, I'll give you an apple this morning if you can tell me where God is. The young little boy, being a little smarty pants, you could say, turn to the theological lecturer, says, "Well, Mr. Lecturer, I'll give you a barrel of apples if you can tell me where God is not." God is everywhere. Nowhere we can flee from his presence. If we go up to the heavens, he's there. If we go down in the depths, he's there. He's in the sun rising in the east. He's in the sun setting in the west. So what does this mean for us? Think of further applications for your life. It should be a call to humility. It should humble us. God has seen everything you've done this week. God will see everything you will do this week. It should humble us. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on our hearts. He sees our hearts. It should help us think of our need of Jesus Christ. As my body and mind is still not fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, just like yours, it should remind us that as God sees us all the time, as he's with us all the time, that we need a mediator, we need his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in the gap between a thrice holy God and we an unholy people, so that he ever lives to make intercession for us. It shows us how much we need Christ. And it should get us to move away from hypocrisy, where we come on Sunday and we clean ourselves up and we smile and say everything is fine and the world's falling apart at home. No, God sees it all. But it should also be a comfort to us. It should be a comfort to us, even if you feel like you're the last tree standing in the forest. God is right there with you. If you feel like you're the last one standing, he's right there with you. As the writer to the Hebrews wrote to a Hebrew people who become Christians and they were being regarded as sin synagogue, means being thrown out of the synagogue. Many of them no longer had a form of income because they were following Christ, thrown out of their family homes. He quotes what he said to Joshua. God spoke to Joshua in Joshua 1. In Hebrews 13, he writes to the struggling people, he said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What a comfort this knowledge of God is. It's all over scriptures. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth?" 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Yes, this doctrine of the omnipresence of God's everywhere. But you have still one more question. You say, "Yes, I can see that he knows all things. I can see that he's everywhere present in this world, even though that blows my mind. But does he really have power?" Well, he does. Look at the third movement of the poem. Consider the omnipotence of God. Again, one theologian said, defining this term, that God is able to do all his holy will. That's the doctrine of omnipotence. He is able to do all his holy will. Well, so let's consume together the power of God. Was David created by the Creator or by Mother Nature? No, look at this intimate knowledge of the infinite God. He speaks to God, verse 13. "For you, not necessarily my parents, God, though they had their role to play, you ultimately, you formed my inward parts. You, God, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." How did David feel about it? He says, "I praise you. For me, David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." He keeps going. He says, "My frame, my body was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, God, they saw my unformed substance." This is everywhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you," God speaking to Jeremiah, "in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. What about Job? Job 10, verse 8. You, God, your hands fashioned me and made me. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love. Oh, that we would be a people of life and not death. God intimately knows those who are in the womb, Scripture tells us. In your book were written, every one of them, every one of my days were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. David says, you've written the chronicles of my life. You formed me. You shaped me in my mother's womb. You've written the chronicles of my life. And how did he feel about it? Well, look at the preciousness of God. Comes almost to a doxological close. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts. Oh God, how many, how numerous, how vast is the sum of them. It's like David is saying, Lord, I just love thinking and dwelling on your thoughts about me. There's so many to try and count. I just can't stop myself delighting in your love and in your care for me. He says if I was even to try and count them, they're more than sand. He says, what a futile exercise it would be for me to try to spend all day thinking about how many thoughts you have of me, and then he just gets caught up in the wonder of it all. How gloriously futile that exercise would be for me as a mere human to totally understand you, the infinite God. And it's as if he goes to sleep and he wakes up again, verse 18. He says, and when I awake, I am still with you. I sleep, but you neither slumber nor sleep. No, you who watch over me, you need no sleep. You need nothing because you're totally self-existent in yourself. There's a sense then when we consider the omnipotence of God in our life. He can do anything he pleases. How do we know this? Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But you say there are some things that are too hard for God. And we've all been there. And we might be there today. Genesis 18, verse 14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? The appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. What about Christ? Luke 1, verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and in the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. John Frame writes, when God promises something that seems impossible, God's people should be thinking not only that God's word is always true, but also that God can do all things. Now, there's a mystery in his sovereignty. There's a mystery in his providence as to why he does and does not do certain things. But what we do know is he can do all things. We ask him to hold fast to his promises. But this psalm finishes strangely. Look at verse 19. David brings us back down to earth. Life is hard for David. He's got opponents all around him. And so after encountering God, he says, oh God, regarding his opponents, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not hate those who hate you. You see, the more we become like God, And who is God? He is holy, holy, holy. That is who he is in his inner essence. Jesus Christ, his only son, came as the Holy One of Israel. He now comes and lives in our hearts. He wants to create us to be holy. So the more we become like him, the more we will be just hating unholiness around us. Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David sees the lack of purity all around him, but he also sees the lack of purity in himself. And so he prays, and I think this should be our prayer. Verse 23, search me, O God. It's like he's been totally opened up. It's like he's on the spiritual operating table and he needs God's help. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And would you see if there be any grievous way in me? And lead me in the way everlasting. Some of you, when you get home from work or school or an activity, if you live with other people in your home, they may say to you, well, where have you been today? And some of you who really like being busy, they'll say, well, I was here and I was there and I was everywhere. And you know, you think you were. This psalm tells us we know the one who is everywhere, who was everywhere, and will be everywhere. Let us pray. Father, what a comfort it is to consider your immensity. What a comfort it is to consider your imminence and your intimate knowledge of our lives. And yet, our Father, we also come naturally with concerns because you know all things that we do, even in the darkest and most remote places, in our homes, in our lives. And so, our Father, now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we pray that we would be a people who confess to you that which you already know, so that we wouldn't grieve your spirit, so that we wouldn't quench his work in our lives, so that we might be holy as you, the Lord our God, is holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.